looking at all the things that wisdom shouts. That is all the principles of wisdom, which wisdom decrees to us, or the book of Proverbs declares are elements of wisdom. But it's time for this series to come to conclusion as we shift into summer schedule. So this is the last time, for the time being at least, we look at principles of wisdom. And we look tonight at the principle of trusting the Lord. There's many references, some of them which we'll see briefly, shortly, about specifically about trusting the Lord in the book of Proverbs. But to more than just a few references to the idea of trusting, there's a theme throughout the whole book. Proverbs 22:19, for example, says, you see this on the top of your sheet, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I've taught you today, even you. Now that's a little clip from a paragraph that starts in verse 17 and goes to verse 21 in chapter 22. But you could take it as the theme for that whole second part of Proverbs. Do you remember that the book of Proverbs is written in five parts? It's a trivia kind of thing. The book of Psalms, there's actually five books of Psalms from 1 to 150. And similarly, there's five sections to the book of Proverbs. You see the section start with a new heading. And chapter 22 is part of the big second middle section, chapters 10 to 24 in the book of Proverbs. And you could take this particular statement, that your trust may be in the Lord, I've taught you today, even you, as a summary of the whole second section of Proverbs. But it's not overstating it to say that it's actually a summary of the whole book of Proverbs, because everything we've been looking at from the book of Proverbs requires us to trust in the Lord, whether we're looking at being self-controlled or any other principle that we've already seen. It's all about, you know, trust in the Lord. And it's not too much to say, in fact, it's a summary of the entire Bible. For without the fear of overstatement, the whole Bible is God shouting at you, the wisdom shouting at you to trust in Him, because He's absolutely trustworthy. So our time of worship tonight has helped us to get the mood set for that. That God is worthy of our trust, and it's right for us to trust Him, and the more we trust Him, the more trustworthy we discover Him to be. So let's look tonight at four sections of thought about trusting the Lord, and try to sharpen our understanding of what it means to be that sort of person and what comes of us being that sort of person. First of all, in terms of definitions, here's a couple blanks to fill in. The meaning of trusting in the Lord, what's it actually mean to be a person who trusts in the Lord? You know, the Americans put on their coins, "In God we trust," and you got to wonder, what did they ever mean by that? What were they saying about themselves? Well, here is one way of defining trust in the Lord. It means to believe that He is willing and able, not just willing, not just able, but willing and able to do what it is you need to have done. You've got a need, something needs doing, and trust in the Lord is believing that He's willing to do that thing that you need to have done and able to do what it is you need to have done. And the two elements are really important. You've got to understand God's willingness, or you wouldn't be right to trust Him, and God's ability, or you wouldn't be right to trust Him. Now, we talk about making known the greatness of God, and sometimes the fine print explains the greatness in four component parts. This isn't one of the things on the banner. This isn't one of the things you see very often, but you hear me refer to it from time to time. It's the greatness of God's love we're talking about when we talk about making known the greatness of God, but not just His love, which is sort of His soft side, but also His justice, which is sort of His hard side. The greatness of His love and as of justice, and not just that, but of His power and of His wisdom. Those are the four things that we sometimes refer to as what's so great about God: His love and His justice and His power and His wisdom. And the greatness of His love and His justice speaks of His willingness to do what it is you need to have done. He loves His people so eternally and so thoroughly that He is thoroughly willing to do what you need to have done. He's that loving. And He's that just that all the things that you need to have done, because it would be wrong for them not to get done, He is willing to help you with. He's willing to do for you. His love and His justice speaks of His great willingness to do what it is you need to have done. And His power speaks of His ability to do what it is you need to have done. The things that He's willing to do, He can do, because He's all-powerful. In fact, all power comes from Him. There's no power in the universe that doesn't come from Him. The power of the Niagara Falls, the power of an atom bomb, the power of a church to impact society. It's all just the power of God showing up in His creation. He's able to do what it is you need to have done. And His wisdom also speaks of His ability to do what it is you need to have done. Because He's not just, you know, forceful enough to do it, but He's smart enough to do it. Sometimes we get ourselves into dilemmas and say, how could we ever get out of this? How could this ever turn to good? Well, God is wise enough to take the most complicated ball of thread and straighten it all out and make what you need to have done, done. So that's what trusting the Lord is based on, the greatness of his love and his justice and his power and his wisdom, to believe that he is willing and able to do what it is you need to have done. That's what it means to trust the Lord. And it's a vital part of the Christian life because it's a vital part of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I keep saying to you, when I'm old and dead, I hope this is one thing you remember from me, faith is trusting God enough to obey him. Well, where does the obedience come from? It's founded on trust. What does trust come from? It comes from this confidence that he's willing and able to do what it is you need to have done. You obey him because he's altogether trustworthy. So trust is a component part of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we've got to be people who trust the Lord, or we're not people of faith. And if we're not people of faith, it's impossible for us to please him. That's the meaning of trust in the Lord. One way of saying it. I suppose you could come up with other ways to define it, but let's move on. Number two, the benefits of trust in the Lord. Here are some quotations. I'll give you blanks to fill in, but let's look at the verses first. Proverbs 28:25 reads this way, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." So one of the benefits of trust in the Lord, 2a, is prosperity. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Does that mean that everyone who trusts in the Lord is rich? Well, yeah, except that it doesn't always mean, it doesn't always work out as rich with money. In the book of Proverbs, the wise person in the book of Proverbs, one of the wise people, urges God not to make him too poor or too rich. If he's too poor, he might steal, and that'd be a sin. If he's too rich, he might forget God, and that'd be a worse sin. So the part of the prosperity of the Lord is to give you as much riches as you can handle without, you know, ruining your life, which is why the prosperity that the Lord gives doesn't always add up to dollars and cents, though there are some people destined to be rich in the wealth of the world. Prosperity is the key word in Psalm 1, where those who meditate upon the word of God day and night are like trees that are planted by the rivers of water, and their leaf never withers, and they bear fruit in season, and whatever they do, they prosper. But it's God's idea of prosperity, spiritual prosperity that comes from trust in the Lord. That's a great benefit. Here's another one, 2b, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. There's a trap involved in being afraid of men. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So exaltation is another benefit. God will exalt you. This comes along with the fact that God resists the proud. He pushes down the proud, but he exalts, he lifts up the humble. When you humble yourself before the Lord, you get exalted, you get built up and made great. And the essence of humbling yourself before the Lord is trusting him. At least that's part of the essence of it. So through humility comes exaltation. Well, this way, here's another way of saying it. He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted or made great. Who's great in the eyes of God? The person who trusts the Lord, because God makes him great. God exalts him. And then 2C, Proverbs 35, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. The word trust is not used, but it's implied in the idea of taking refuge in the Lord. And if you take refuge in the Lord, if he's the one you trust for your safety, then he'll be a shield to you. He won't just give you a shield. He'll be a shield. You'll walk around with the Lord surrounding you. You'll be bulletproof, except for those bullets that God means for you to be wounded with or killed by, because he's your Kevlar. He's your bulletproof stuff. I was trying to be quick and say, you know, what do they make that bulletproof stuff out of that policemen wear? It's Kevlar. Yeah, he's your armor. He's your shield. So 2C is protection. The benefits of trust in the Lord is protection. Prosperity, exaltation, protection. If there's more, there doesn't need to be, because prosperity and exaltation and protection are certainly incentive enough to trust the Lord. These are great benefits. Number three, the alternatives to trust in the Lord. It's never a matter of being in neutral, and we can think about incorporating God in our life or just getting on with our life. There's no life apart from God, and there's no neutrality. If you don't trust in the Lord, then you offend him by trusting in some opposites. Here are some blanks to fill in, actual quotations which show you alternatives to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5 says, you could probably do this on your own, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." One of the alternatives to trusting in the Lord is leaning on your own understanding. And so you see in God's word a principle of having to do some such thing. Here's a classic example. God says, "Honor the Lord with your substance. Give the first 10% of your income to God." And some of you look at that and say, that would not work. You know, 100% isn't enough. So I'm sure not going to start 10% back by giving 10% to the Lord. But the Lord urges us to do so as an act of trust. And if we won't lean on our understanding and go ahead and do it, well, we prosper and are exalted and protected. And if we say, I can't obey God in regard to that because, you know, that I just understand that I can't do that, that's leaning on your own understanding in contradiction to to obedience. Now, there are lots of times when God's gift to us is our ability to understand a situation. Christianity is not anti-intellectual, it's not against thinking. But if your thinking, if your understanding urges you to neglect the Word of God and not obey Him, then you're not trusting the Lord with all your heart. You're leaning on your own understanding, and that's not to be done. That's an alternative to trusting the Lord to be avoided. Proverbs 11:28, this is 3b. He who trusts in his riches will fall. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. If my print kept going right to the margin there, it would say leaf, through the green leaf. And that again reminds us of Psalm 1, and the person who trusts in the Lord, who meditates on his word day and night, is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf never withers. He's flourishing like the green leaf as he meditates upon the word of God. Why does he meditate on the word of God? Because it's his riches, because it's his means of trusting in the Lord. And if you trust in your riches instead, you'll fall. So an alternative to trusting in the Lord is saying, I don't actually need to, I don't actually need the Lord in my life. I've made my fortune. I've got my insurance programs and plans and securities and my mutual funds, and although very few people brag about those these days. So I've got nothing to worry about. But you do, because he who trusts in his riches will fall. It's the righteous who will flourish like the green leaf. And 3c, Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. The mighty are characterized by their confidence in their walls, the walls of the city. And in the old days, you just couldn't be more safe than being an urban dweller living in a city with great big thick walls. It's really interesting that the people of God of the old covenant, the Jews, died over this fact. Jesus counseled them in his days in referring to the judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem, that when they see the army surround Jerusalem, which happened in 68 AD, they should not go down into the houses, not even to fetch their belongings, but they should run across the rooftops and flee into the hills. And if they did that, they would be saved at the end of that generation. And it happened in 68 AD that the Romans came up against Jerusalem. And all those who remained faithful to the words of Jesus that had been spoken about 40 years before ran across the rooftops, got out of the city and escaped to the hills and were not killed in the siege that the Roman army brought about in Jerusalem. But those who had more common sense and leaned on their own understanding saw the armies coming up against Jerusalem in 68 AD, and they said, no problem, we got big walls. And they went inside the city where there were wells and there were stores of food and where they thought they could wait out the siege, but they couldn't. And three and a half years later, the Romans tore down the walls of Jerusalem, got inside, tore down the temple, crucified hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of faithful Jewish people who were trusting in the Lord to protect them by the walls of the city, but they were trusting in the walls. They were not trusting in the Lord. They were despising and denying the word of Christ, who said, don't trust in the city, abandon the city, come out. And they died over it. So they themselves, the people of God, were a perfect example of people who, instead of trusting the Lord, in this case the Lord Jesus, about his specific instructions, trusted in their stronghold, trusted in their own devices, in their own human resources. And that's an alternative to trusting in the Lord that leads to destruction. So now let's get specific and think in detail, part four, of aspects of trusting in the Lord. You got to believe a few things about him, just as you have to believe that he's willing and able, which is the definition we're using to put our finger on the meaning of trust in the Lord. There's specific things about God we have to believe from the Scriptures. And here are three for us to think about tonight and go out into this week. And in every case, you see how the heading A, B, and C gives you something to believe and a blank to fill in, and then later on it says, and so, and this is what you do. So, 4A, believe that he owns everything. Believe that he owns everything. Proverbs 3 makes that really clear. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So this is a blank to fill in. Believe that he owns everything. He founded the earth. He established the heavens. The world is his. You know, how should you feel if in the 1920s you had a tour of the Ford Motor Plant and you're walking through the original Ford Motor Plant where the original assembly line is turning off those Model T Fords, and Henry Ford himself walks down the corridor towards you? How should you feel? You should feel all sorts of specific things, because this is the guy that invented the assembly line. This is the guy who designed the Ford car. This is the owner of the whole thing. So you got to bear that in mind and recognize that he is the owner. You should acknowledge Mr. Ford as the guy who built this great complex and made his fortune. And similarly, when it comes to looking at God, you should, well, this is how to fill in the next blank, acknowledge him in everything. Believe that he owns everything, and so acknowledge him in everything. He's the one who built the universe. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who thought it up. He's the one who holds it together. Skipped over Proverbs 22, which says, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. As if to ask a riddle. What do the rich and the poor have in common? Same maker. God made them. So how should they act towards their maker? They should acknowledge him to be their maker and act accordingly. Proverbs 30 is a really cool little proverb. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? These are, you know, verses pointing to God, written in the book of Proverbs, you know, written 1,000 years before Christ. And then strangely it says, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. A great intriguing reference to God the Father and God the Son, you know, centuries before Christ came into the world. Who did all this? Who made the world? What's his name? What's his son's name? Well, his name is the Lord, the boss, the overseer, the master. And that's his son's name too. Jesus is Lord. And he and his son, God the Father, God the Son, are the Lord of everything. So should be acknowledged in everything. And that's what Proverbs 3:6 says. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. So if you're eating a fabulous meal, and there's all these people enjoying the dinner, but one of them cooked it all, that person should be given some special deference and honor. When you're talking about how delicious the asparagus are, and this is the best sauerkraut I've ever had, and aren't the potatoes creamy? And one person cooked all the food, he should not be ignored as the one who did all the cooking. You know, should at least have the courtesy of saying, nice work there, and not treat him like just another, you know, eater. He's the cooker. So he should be deferred to. He should be acknowledged. And if you're walking through a museum, you know, you have a little crowd of people and you know, looking at all the amazing works of art, and the artist is in the crowd, he shouldn't be treated like just some other tourist. He should be deferred to. He should be acknowledged. You know, shouldn't have some big conversation. What do you think this means? What is the artist actually saying? It looks like man's inhumanity to man, I think. Oh, I think so, too. The artist is right there. Ask him. He's there. It was his idea. You know? He should be deferred to. So God is the artist who built the world. If you're having a great event and the organizer of the event is on site, he should be acknowledged as the one who organized the event. And that's what God is. That's what Jesus is, the Lord, the cook, the artist, the organizer. We should acknowledge him in all ways. Never forget that he is the owner of everything. Besides that, B, believe that he is in control of everything. Believe that he who owns everything did not, you know, build it like a fabulously complicated grandfather clock and then wind it up and stand back and watch it go. This is not what God did with the universe. The Bible pleads with you to not think of him as the watchmaker who just watches the clock wind down. Quite the opposite. The Bible urges you to understand that he is not only able to be in control of everything, but he is in control of everything. Here's some random samples from the book of Proverbs that say that. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How does God make your enemies to be at peace with you? By manipulating your enemies. He is in control of your enemies. You think about that. There's somebody at your office out to get you. God is in control of that lousy guy. And that guy's words and that guy's attitudes and that guy's actions are all under the sovereign control of God. And he can make that person to be at peace with you. So you go into work one day and all of a sudden this guy who's been out to get you is a sweetie pie. Well, who are you going to acknowledge about that? The one who's in control of everything. God makes your enemies to be at peace with you. He controls them. Proverbs 16:13, the lot is cast into the lap, which is a first millennium BC way of saying what we would say if we were saying the lottery numbers come up, or the dice is rolled down the table, the straws are drawn. You know, it's an intentionally random kind of thing. But it's every decision is from the Lord. There is no randomness in the world. Everything is purposeful. A sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Father. There's no randomness. God is in charge of what numbers come up on the dice or what lot is cast into the lap, which is their way of throwing dice in the book of Proverbs. There is no randomness. God is in control of all things. And we see that. We've been talking about that. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work not for good to those who hate him. because in some cases he's going to bring those people who hate him to repentance. So he's going to make their lives go foul until they catch on to the fact that there's no life apart from God. And then he causes all things to work together for good in their lives as they love him and are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 20 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Think about that. How can a man understand his way? So why did you do such and such? Well, when you're asked why you did such and such at a certain point in your life, the honest answer is, I don't really know everything involved. Because there's what you were thinking and what you were doing and what went into your decision on the one hand, but there's the master plan of God on the other hand. And sometimes you've done things smarter than you ever knew. You know, you accomplish more by a little word you spoke to someone than you ever meant to accomplish. Who gets the credit for that? It's the Lord. Men's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Your steps are ordained or determined by the Lord. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. God has complete control over the king's heart. And the king was the guy with the authority of the kingdom. So if God is turning the king's heart wherever he wishes, so is he turning every other heart. Whenever he pleases, he can turn any heart in any direction he wants. He's entirely in control. Proverbs 21 says, there's no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So you go ahead and be as wise as you can. That's what this series is about. Go ahead and act on your understanding as long as it doesn't urge you to disobey God. Go ahead and seek all the counsel you can, but no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. Go ahead and prepare for battle. Get yourself the best battle horse you can. But victory belongs to the Lord. Believe that he is in control of everything, in other words, and so don't worry. It's a blank to fill in. Don't worry or be afraid. Got to think about what you're saying to the Lord when you worry and what you're saying to the Lord when you give in to fear. Everyone's got fears. You can't stop feeling afraid, but you can choose whether to be afraid or not. You can choose whether to plant your flag in the fear and say, yep, I'm pretty well committed to being terrified about this. And when you do that, you insult the Lord who has told you that he owns everything and he's in control of everything. We must not worry or be afraid. Proverbs 3 says, when you lie down, you'll not be afraid. This is the glory goal. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So what are you saying to the Lord when you're sleepless, when you toss and turn and you just continue to chew away on some problem as if it's all up to you, as if you yourself are in charge of your own destiny? You're saying that you don't really believe that God is in control of your circumstances, your destiny. So the Proverbs say, do not be afraid of sudden fear nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You got to believe that he's in control of everything. And with that belief, talk yourself out of worry and talk yourself out of fear. We have nothing to be afraid of away from the plan of God. And why would we be afraid when we're so sure that God is able to do what needs being done? Well, here's one reason we'd be afraid, even though we know God is able to do what needs being done. We don't know that he's willing to do what needs to be done. So you got to believe that he's able. That's what we've been seeing as we consider that he's in control of everything. Now we cross the line to see and seek to believe that he's willing. So put it down this way. Believe that he is kind to his children. What you got to grasp is that God is a good and loving father. He's not a neglectful father. He didn't call himself your father because he wants you to think of how abusive and neglectful fathers can sometimes be. He calls himself father because he wants you to be directed in your relationship to him with the knowledge of what a father should be. And God is everything a father should be to his children. He's kind to his children. So we read in Proverbs 3, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. That's just what God does. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. He scoffs at the scoffers. He's got a hard side. He makes fun of people who make fun of him. He scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. He pours out totally undeserved favor in enormous proportion to the afflicted. That's just what he's like. He's kind to his children. Proverbs 10 says, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. He's in control of all things, and he doesn't let the righteous hunger. He lets the righteous go broke sometimes. He lets the righteous be in peril of hunger, but he will not allow the righteous to hunger. That's the principle. He'll thrust aside the craving of the wicked, but the craving of the righteous for daily bread, he's all about providing. He'll not allow the righteous to hunger. He's kind to his children. And Proverbs 10:6 says, blessings are on the head of the righteous. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Watch out for the wicked. His mouth conceals violence. He talks one way, but he's actually hiding his intention to do violence. But the righteous walk around with this funny thing on their head. You say, what's that? And whether the righteous understand it or not, what it's a blessing of the Lord. You know, so the wicked walk around with a cloud of the wrath of God over their head, and they store up wrath for themselves. They abide under the wrath of God, Jesus says. But the righteous walk around with a blessing on their head. God pours his blessing upon their head. So we have to believe that he's kind to his children, and so do not complain about circumstances. This is the final line to fill in. Do not complain about circumstances. If worrying and being afraid is an insult to God, who is in control of everything, so complaining about your circumstances is equally an insult. Since God, who is able to do all things that need being done, is willing to do all things that need to have done. So while he gives us responsibilities to make our lives better lives and to, you know, fix the world and to address poverty and to do all the things that need doing, he controls the circumstances. And the way things are right now is the way that he has determined that they should be. So to complain about your circumstances is to complain about God. It is a complaint to God that you don't like the way he's running the world. And if you don't like the way he's running the world, then what are you saying? You do a better job? That a different God should be given equal opportunity? You don't want to say those things. And so we have to understand all the details of life as loaded with the purposes of God. And Proverbs 3 says, as we consider God to be our Father, and he's kind to his children, it says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Do not loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. As a really good father, he excellently disciplines his children. And he punishes them when they need to be punished. And he advances them in their training when they need to be advanced. Which is why it's totally unacceptable for us to look at a Christian who's going through hard times and say, whoa, he must be really bad that God is, you know, bringing those sorts of hardships in his life. Because that might be true, but it might not be true, and you can't sort it out. Sometimes difficulties come into our lives as a consequence of our disobedience. God is chastening us. He's scourging every son whom he delights in. And that's just what God does. He teaches us to be good by making things go bad when we are bad. But that's only one of the things God does. The other thing he does is he promotes us to the next level of training. So a person going through hardships might, you know, ought to be congratulated because he's gone from grade 11 to grade 12 in his sanctification. You heard me say that before. The natural consequence of doing well in grade 11 math is grade 12 math. So if you do really well in your Christian challenges, you get more challenges. So a person who's suddenly extravagantly challenged in health concerns or financial difficulties or whatever, it might be, you know, the head of the class. It might be being promoted to the next level of trust in the Lord. It might be because of his obedience, not because of his disobedience. But it's all the discipline. It's all the training. It's all the child raising of the Lord. And we are not to reject it. When we complain about our circumstances, we're rejecting God's fatherly interaction in our lives. And we are not to reject the discipline of the Lord. We're not to loathe his reproof, because the Lord reproves those he loves. He trains as a father trains a son, the son in whom he delights. What we're talking about here, as we wind down the series, is the possibility of being a person absolutely remarkable in your ability to cope with difficulties, to be free of complaint, free of worry, and free of fear. And it's an amazing testimony to the trustworthiness of God when we can attain to that. I talked to you in a morning sermon a while ago about one faithful servant of God named John Calvin, who had in his personal life horrendous problems. For example, on the physical level. Do you remember this? He had a permanent headache. He was unable to sleep through the night because his headache was so bad. He had some sort of throat condition which caused him to spit up blood. He had pleurisy, which is this lung problem, for the last 3 years of his life, which only made his tuberculosis worse. He had hemorrhoids. He had an abscess of the bowel that never healed. He was prone to fevers and intestinal flus and ulcers and severe stomach cramps. And he had gallstones, which of course are agonizing, and kidney stones, which are agonizing. He had arthritis, which meant every movement was agonizing. He described his life as a constant death struggle. Here's a guy who had some sort of right to complain because God had given him such a massive responsibility in Geneva in regard to advancing the thinking of the Reformation. And he was a physical wreck. Here's what he says about providence. Here's what he says in his Institutes about God's control over all things. He says, when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man or a woman, when the light of providence shines upon a person devoted to God, That person is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. When the light of providence shines on you, you're free from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, I think that means before he was a Christian, he was afraid of bad luck, so he now fearlessly dares commit himself to God. He fearlessly dares to commit himself to God. His solace, his consolation, I say, is to know that his heavenly Father so upholds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. Whence I pray you, do you have this never-failing assurance but from knowing... Whence, I pray you, do you have this never-failing assurance? Where does this come from? But from knowing that when the world appears to be aimlessly tumbled about, that's what it looks like, the world looks to be aimlessly tumbled about, but the Lord is everywhere at work. And where do you have this never-failing assurance other than from trusting that his work will be your welfare? That's the thing, that the control that God has over the world, he's using for your welfare. It's Romans 8:28. He says, in short, not to tarry any longer over this. If you pay attention, so I'd like to join John Calvin in saying this to you tonight as we bring this series to an end. In short, not to tarry any longer over these principles of wisdom. If you pay attention, you will easily perceive that ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries, and the highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. If you can grasp the fact that God is willing and able to work out the circumstances of your life for good and does, that's where the highest blessing lies. You will easily perceive that ignorance of God's control, ignorance of providence, is the ultimate source of all miseries, and the highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Well, that's just what the Bible says. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. So let's try that on for size this week as we take on the challenges of life, as we live with the burdens of life, and see in them all the goodness and the kindness of our all-powerful God.